And that problem, I think, we can let be represented by a barricade, assuming man to be on one side and God to be on the other. And if we don't understand really what is involved in the problem, then obviously we do not understand clearly God's solution. So let's begin with the problem. Let's suppose that on the freeway this morning, a police officer would come down I-35 and by the side of the road he would see something. And as he stops, he investigates and finds out that what he finds is a body. Obviously, an offense of some kind has been perpetrated, because he looks at the body and he finds that the person has been shot, or they've been stabbed or mutilated in some way. And therefore, in the eyes of the law, there is a problem. And the problem exists because obviously an offense has been committed. And therefore, taking that same concept, God represents perfect justice, and he looks at man, and as he looks at man, it is obvious that an offense has been committed. Because he noticed that men lie to men, that's an offense of his justice. He noticed that men kill men, that is an offense to what is right and what is wrong. And therefore, the very first problem, forgetting man, is God himself looks at his universe and he says, out there are offenses, or the biblical term, there are sins. And the basic two ways that problem is expressed is by a Hebrew concept and a Greek concept. The Hebrew concept is often put across in the word transgress. The Greek concept comes across in the simple word sin. And both of them are picture words. The word transgress means literally to step over. We could illustrate it in this way. God draws a line and says, for example, in the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. And God, as the Hebrew mind would think, has drawn a line and says, that is their property. Don't step over that line and take it. And therefore, the basic idea involved in sin in the Old Testament and offenses, offense occurs whenever man steps across the line. Whenever man intrudes into that which God said, do not take. Now you say, well, that's kind of a negative idea of sin. God has said, don't step over the line. And that is really true. Because as you recall, in the Ten Commandments, they are all negative. Every one begins with the word, do not do this. And therefore, fitting in nicely with the Old Testament idea of sin. The New Testament word used for an offense is a little bit different, because there you would assume a target. And you would assume that the middle of the target is to be hit. When you do not hit the middle of the target, you miss the mark. And therefore the Greek word for sin, hamartia, is to miss the mark. And when you put the two together, you have a neat combination. Because one of them says there's a standard that was not met. The other one says there was a mark put and you pushed over the line. And therefore you get the fact that as God observes men, there is a problem. And the problem is the problem of sins, the problem of offenses, the problem of men stepping over the line that God had said, do not stop over. Of men missing the mark that God said you must achieve. And therefore, we have a problem. And until we see that, we really don't see what is going to happen in terms of the response to it. Second, you have a problem of enmity. And that simply says this. Man, by nature, is not a God lover. He is rather a self lover. Would someone get me a little water? Thank you, Lord. Man is not a God lover as he should be, but he is a self-lover. As a matter of fact, you remember in the early chapters of Romans, in one part, God simply makes a summary statement when he says of men, haters of God. And that does not mean men are out in the streets with the fist clenched in defiance. It simply means when it comes down to it, to the honor of God or the salvation of my own self, we are all self-lovers. And so you got a problem. Man and God are not on friendly terms. Third area. And that is the area that God as creator has the right to demand things. And so let's simply put this second block or third block and fill it in with the word demands. And that involves two things about him. Number one, he is just. And number two, he is righteous. And justice simply says that what is basically just and righteous are very close together. Just means he must punish sin. Righteous means he must demand good. And therefore you develop the whole problem that is involved in and behind salvation. Biblically, on this particular problem, thank you, Marge. In dealing with this particular problem, if we were to look at the way it's systematically handled in the Bible, we would find out that this problem, or these problems, are essentially erected and dealt with in Romans 1 through 3. Well, 1 through 2 and a half, really. And Paul, therefore, begins his great book on the concept of salvation, and he does so by building a foundation in three chapters, opening the book of what the problem is. The problem is offenses occur, and God cannot turn his back. You would be highly offended, going back to our beginning illustration, to find out that the officer who passed by on I-35 and saw the body and saw that it had been shot, stabbed and mutilated would simply go on his way and say, well, nobody else is bothered about it, we'll ignore it. We expect that the law enforcement agency will not only seek out, but they will do something. They'll make a pursuit. An offense has occurred. The state law or the state has been offended by this offense, and therefore something must be done. And God is no less. God does not simply go by all of the human offenses and say, oh, well, they're only men. They're offenses against his state, against his government, and he must do something. And it is not of little import that man, who is the offender, also clenches the fist in God's face and says, I do not love you with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind. And if there's anything necessary to establish that there's enmity between God and man, all you have to do is to go to Leviticus 19 and see his commands. You shall love me with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and therefore God says total devotion to me. And of course there's no one sitting here for one breathing moment from birth until now who has had affection and nothing but affection and love for God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. God simply has not been the center of everything in our life. And that's a problem. It really is a problem of enmity between God and man. Setting all of that aside, God also being just says, when you wronged, if I am just, something must be done. Now that's a little bit hard to fathom in this world, because very rarely does justice get done. We like to think of our courts as dealing in justice. And I don't mean this per se as a criticism, but basically the issue in court is not a matter of justice if you're acquainted with it in many, many cases. That may be a beginning point, a theoretical point, but that is really not the issue. For example, I'll run by some of the things that we do and ask if you would care to transfer them to God. For example, if God is just, does God ever do plea bargaining? What's plea bargaining? Simply says you've been charged with this, but we'll make a deal. If you're going to plead not guilty to that, then if we would reduce it to something else, would you plead guilty to that? And it's plea bargaining. And I'm, again, not being critical per se of that. I'm simply saying, do you think God will do that? Will he say, you offended in such a way, however, if you will plead guilty to something less in terms of an offense, then I will deal with you on that basis. And as you know, if you go through the character of God, God is not a plea bargainer. He does not do that. He bases things on the basis of reality. And therefore, since offense has been committed, his very character demands that he must do something about it. On the positive side, you have such minor requirements, such as you be holy like I am holy. That's an interesting demand. God demands good. And all of this is intended to do two things. Number one, all of this is intended to show man's total helplessness. In other words, when we talk about the problem of salvation, helplessness should be the very bottom line. There is nothing encouraging about Romans 1, 2, and half of 3, because it's an indictment, and it's one that includes all men, and in no sense of the word is there any encouragement there. But that's where we got to start. Because also, on the human side of things, there is that little flame of ego that says somehow, some way, I can work out a deal that will be satisfied with God. And we can shake hands, cut a deal, and everything will be fine. And therefore, as Paul writes his great treatise on salvation, he begins by laying down his case that there are no deals to be made, there is nothing but guilt, and by the time you get to those early chapters, you find out man is totally helpless. In other words, despair is the very first thing we come to. But not only does this show man's helplessness, but it also shows the necessity, if there is to be one, of a divinely provided salvation. Now, in just looking at this, I think it should help us to see how glib we are in evangelizing or proclaiming the truth of God's Word, such as walking up to someone and saying, do you need to be saved, brother? Saved from what? Why? I'm good. And you see, being saved assumes that some of these things are understood and they should be thoroughly understood, especially among those who are saved. Now, let's scroll back and notice that in each one of these, and we'll put an arrow out from the offense, arrow out from the word enmity, and an arrow out to the left from the word demands. Many, many passages come together to show how God deals with each one of these. However, we can take a summary doctrinal word. How did God deal with the problem of offenses? Sins. Doctrine in point. Redemption. Redemption is the work of God sinward. It is what God did about the offense and the offender. Second is the word enmity. And the word enmity simply means that between God and man, there lacks fellowship. There lacks friendship. Or if you like words that that rhyme and may help stick in your mind. The opposite of enmity is what? Amity. Enmity is bad will. Amity, A-M-I-T-Y, is goodwill. And so if a condition of amity exists between two people, there's goodwill. Things are fine. Enmity, things are not. God has dealt with the problem of enmity, and the doctrinal word involved, reconciliation. Reconciliation. It is the work of God, manward. Now, these ideas get expressed many ways, and we want to take some time today developing down this left-hand side with redemption, reconciliation, and other major truths that are found in the Word. God also demands that His requirements of justice, punishment for sin, and His requirements of righteousness and holiness be met. Every time, problem, man comes up shortchanged. He cannot and does not provide what God demands. And therefore, there is a word that says God has acted in such a way as to meet the demands and meet the requirements of holiness, and it is called propitiation. Propitiation is the work of God, or the work of Christ, Godward. Therefore, we need to see a point at which all of this meets. And the point at which all of these meets is if there is to be anything done manward, that is redemption, it must emanate from Christ and His cross. If the demands of God are to be satisfied upward or Godward, then it must be accomplished by the work of Christ. If there is anything to be done, and if we can abstract sin here from man, we really can't, but let's put an X there to do it. If something is to be done about the offense or an act of God sinward, it must emanate from the cross. Now, there's one little transition necessary. This looks like someone other than the guilty party is providing what satisfies God's demands, and someone other than the offender is dealing with the offender's sin, and someone other than the offender is dealing with the offender's enmity toward God. And that is true. And therefore, it puts across the cross of Christ another major doctrinal concept, substitution. And that simply means a perfect Savior provides what the sinner cannot. Now, coming from the fact that we are in a hopeless condition, and coming from the fact that we have a perfect Savior to provide what the sinner cannot do, then some other words come into the picture. This sounds to me like something very similar to good news. What's our word? Right down here we have a word to summarize that means just that, gospel. But it also means something else. If we look at this from the standpoint of the Savior providing what the sinner cannot and dealing with sin and man and the demands of God, if that is the case, then it appears to me that this person over here, the offender, has really been favored. What's our word? Salvation is by grace. And so this man over here has been graced. And so notice how all of the ideas, the concepts in salvation come together in concepts and ideas, and basically this covers the gamut of what has been done in terms of salvation. And today, or the rest of today, we want to take down into some of the details that is involved. Oh, there's an added minor problem, and it's why this man over here really can't do a whole lot toward his salvation. And while really he is in a condition of guilt, but there's nothing that he can do about it, because Ephesians 2:1, as Paul looks back at the prior life of the Ephesians, he says, you were once blank in sins. And what is the word? Dead. And so a dead man has real difficulty. You see how stupid religion is? If man is really dead, then let's join him to an organization called a church, and that'll help him. How is a corpse benefited from church membership? Or, grotesque as it may seem, let's take the corpse and let's baptize it. And we can all fight over the way you do it. Do you pour on it, dip it in, or drip on it? And from that comes what? Whole denominations. Isn't religion brilliant? Utter stupidity when compared to God. Or perhaps you can help the poor corpse over here by giving him good things to do. He can give canned food to the poor. And that's what he can't do anything. Yell at him. Preach at him. Poke him. Roll him over. Push him. And death is death. And there is no solution apart from the activity of God. So that, again, in terms of salvation, brings in the whole picture of what God must do toward man and for man in terms of providing salvation through Christ. So let's just get a start. We only have about 8 minutes to do it, but let's get a start in some of the things that God has done for us. And let's begin with how God responded to us and our sin with the word redemption. And I'm going to put number one, this was a very common word. Now, if you've been following, then you certainly recognize that when we come to words like redemption, reconciliation, and certainly propitiation, those are really not street words, are they? You may go all day today and you will not hear the word redemption at all. If you do, it's probably because it's Sunday and a preacher said it from a pulpit. So it's really not a common word, but it was a street word. Street word to them. And let me give you how it would be a street word. Let's suppose you live in Rome, first century, as many, many people did. And living in Rome, you notice the ordinary operations of government. You know what it's like to go to the agora. Agora, Greek word for the marketplace. Many of those words show through. What is a person suffering who can't leave their house? Have you heard people having that? Agoraphobia. I don't know how it's pronounced in English, but the Greek word is agora. Agoraphobia means you're terrorized to get outside of the house or out in public. And that's just a Greek word. It means you're afraid to go to the marketplace or the agora. And consequently, you knew what the marketplace was, what was going on, what was being sold. They were no less brilliant than we are. They knew where the sales were and where the sales weren't. They knew when it was time to buy potatoes, when it was time to buy fresh fruits and vegetables and so forth. And they carried on their life. However, Rome was very military. And whenever a general would go into battle, he would not only win, but he would take booty. made up of two things, goods and people. And therefore, if the Roman general would leave Rome, take his troops over to Greece, would attack a city in Greece, then he would take up all the cloth in the marketplaces, all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the jewelry, and he would take many, many people captive. And as his army returned home, they would have all kinds of goods. And the news would arrive. The general is arriving in Rome in the next 2 days. He's been fighting in Greece, and he's found some wonderful goods that we don't have here in Rome. And when he arrives, he will come in first, his army's behind him, and the booty of people and of goods will follow him in behind. They will march into the marketplace, and as they do so, the sales will begin. And onto the block will go goods that you can get at a terrific price. You can buy goods that belong to the general. They were regarded as property, by the way. And that you even got down to today, they're getting down to putting some really fine slaves on the block. And so the rich ladies can go down, and she's 45 years old, and she looks and sees these two 18-year-old Greek kids on the block and says, "I'll take two." He buys them. And that, of course, to us is, we don't buy people, but you got to think the way they thought. That whole word, therefore, which comes to us as redemption, simply is a commercial word that means to buy. To purchase. It is a commercial word. Now, if we transfer that over to today, how about the word B-U-Y? Is that an academic word? Or is that a street word? Is that a common word and concept, or is that one that's foreign to you? I doubt if there's anything that is more common to all of us than the word buy. On the way home today, some of you will probably do it. You discovered this morning that you just used the last of the milk on the cereal, and you say, "We got to pick up milk on the way home." What do you mean, pick up milk? You mean buy. A commercial transaction. I will put down money in exchange for bread. I will buy, put down money for that. And I doubt if there will, in fact, there will be nobody. There will be no one here that will not, in the next 3 days, buy. You'll carry on a commercial transaction of purchasing anything from something major to something very minor. Now, while the word redemption may be very simple to us, God looks at it this way. This sinner that we have over here sinned. And when he did so, he became a slave to sin. Slave to sin simply means, once you do it, not particular the particular sin, but one man's sin, he will sin again. Take it that there is no one sitting here so deluded that you have decided this morning you will never sin again. We sin. And if you go to Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul speaks of their pre-salvation condition, and in so doing, he forges a link. And the link is between the sinner and his slavery to it. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were, the word were in past tense, by the way, is good news, is it not? It means the connection can be broken. But nonetheless, you were at one time slaves of sin. And therefore, this person who is owned by sin, just like the property that is owned by the Roman general, needs, if it's to experience freedom, it needs to be bought back. Now, a little more background toward this common word. Let's suppose that you're a family of four people, a daughter and a son, husband, wife, and your debts begin to pile up. And you can't pay your debts. Well, one of the first thing you could do would be to say, okay, I can't pay my debt, but I do have 5 acres of land. I'll give you 2 of them. And that works out fine. But once again, you get into debt. And pretty soon you find out that all of your material possessions are owned by another. And as another takes those possessions, you begin to sense slavery toward them. We are all slaves monetarily, are we not? Who owns your house? Careful now. Who owns your house? The bank owns your house. Or whoever you loan, or like someone said, if you think it's a good thing to remember, if you ever feel like that you're unwanted and unloved and unnoticed, nobody ever sees you. The answer to that is, if you think you're all alone in this world and nobody knows you're here, miss your car payment for 2 times and you'll find out someone knows you're here. And therefore, the idea involved in it would be you begin to become owned by those to whom are creditors. This could go further. You could say, well, we're in debt. I do have a son, and you could have my son. They could actually put up people as collateral or make people as a loan. Now, the moment that son became owned by the creditor, something else came up. He is now up for redemption. And if someone can come along and say, I will buy him back, you could do so. The word for buying is agorazo. Agora means to purchase in the marketplace. If you purchase something in the marketplace and said, now I've paid the price for you, go your way, there was a word for that. It was ex agorazo. It means to buy out of the marketplace so you're free never to return once again. So if we got those images then in our mind, we have a common word, a street word, a word that simply means to buy, and we're going to look at our next session in saying when Christ died on the cross, he made a purchase. And that purchase was this sinner that purchases us, and want to look at the involvements that were involved in the purchase made through redemption, which is one little aspect of our salvation. Father, we're thankful today for your word and its truth in Christ's name. Amen.